It gives me a lot of joy to see so many children going off to Super Church. I saw that we have a lot of young daughters. I was privileged to officiate a wedding yesterday, and that reminds me that the more daughters we have, the more men that we have that will stay with us, because sons come home to daughters and move with them. That's why I'm here, and that's why I know that our church is going to continue to grow and be blessed. So I'm excited about that, and all of you mothers of sons, you can just go ahead and start weeping. That's what we're going to do. But thinking about children, I wanted to give you one last reminder. A couple of weeks ago, I had made a suggestion to you to pick a picture of one of the children that were out there along the glass wall who attend CCS, and to pray for them throughout the month of November. And then I challenged you to, if you wanted to go an extra mile, maybe write a card and let the parents of that child know that you had picked their son or daughter to pray over, and then leave that in Sylvia's office, the school office, so that she could distribute those to parents. I don't mean to put extra work on you, Sylvia, so I apologize for that, and I hope that that is something that will bless all the families from CCS and just continue the connection that we're trying to make, the ministry that we're attempting to do together. If you haven't gone down the hallway and looked at your new family picture-taking opportunity, the seasons have changed, and so has that wall. So go down there and take some more pictures and let people know how blessed you are as people of God. We're going to start a brand new series today, and we're calling this series His Story or History. However you like to read that. We're going to take the next 4 weeks and work through the life of Jesus. We're going to do it a little bit backwards, a little bit Benjamin Button style. We're going to go start with the end and work our way towards the beginning, so that by the time you get to the Christmas holiday, we'll be looking at the birth of Jesus. And I hope that this is something that's going to be encouraging to you, as it's been very encouraging to me to go through and begin to read through these stories. So next week, we're going to look at some of the teachings of Jesus and look at how those teachings reflect on us. And the week after that, we're going to look at the trial of Jesus as he was tempted in the desert, and talk about how in life there will be a test. Scripture would translate that time in the wilderness as a test more than it would even a temptation. And we know that in all of our lives, there will be a test. And what that means for us as we look at it through the lens of the choices that Jesus made and the reactions that he had towards Satan's temptations. And then Billy will bring us home and share with us some deep, deep insight from the birth of Jesus and what some of those prophecies that were shared with the people of Jesus really meant, and how that those could be unearthed. For now, I want to take a second and come back to the present, well, just a little bit in the past. I want us to think about the year 1977. I was 2 years old in 1977. Many of you weren't born yet. Some of you had already had a lot of life under your belt by 1977. But in 1977, a great soap opera swept across America. And I don't mean Dallas or Days of Our Lives or As the World Turned. I'm talking about a real soap opera. It was a space opera, if you will, and it took us to a galaxy far, far away. And just a couple of years later, in 1980, a huge twist came about which rocked many geeks across the United States when we found out that this guy was the father of the hero of the story. This soap opera wasn't about a life with God. It was about a balance between good and evil, and how fitting it was that the most evil character in the story would give birth to the best character in the story. And we just waited to see if the fourth would be with them. People were so enthralled by that story that they actually developed religions based off Star Wars lore. There are people who believe in the Force, who believe in this balance between good and evil. And it's not just in Star Wars, it's in much of our world, and I think we call it karma in a way. But that's not the story of God, is it? But still, it's fascinating. And one of the things that fascinates me about story is when I read a story that blows my mind with its ending, I love the twist. And what I really like about the twist is that moment when I say, no way. And then I back up about 50 pages in a book and I go, ah, I should have known it here. Just like we all should have known that Vader was Luke's father, because Vader in Dutch actually means father. Writers and storytellers, they put little hints in their stories to foreshadow and let us know what's coming. And one of the most exciting things about Scripture is that God, as the author of all life, has put a lot of foreshadowing in His story. And so today, as we look at His story, we're going to travel through some of the I should have known moments of the Bible as we begin with the end of Jesus' life. So I want to take us into Luke chapter 24. And we'll read verses 13 through 27. I'm going to take you on a quick journey through several sections of Scripture that occur after Jesus' death and resurrection. And I want to see if you notice something that stood out to me. And this is not a hidden thing. This is not a trick. This is just us blasting through several sections of Scripture. I'm going to put them up there on the screen so that you can see them for yourselves. Several sections of Scripture, and seeing if we see a common thread. So I'll start reading, and for those of you who are listening via the internet, I'll call out the Scriptures that we're reading, but you're not really going to have much time to turn there as we go. So starting with Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and deliberated, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "Why are you discussing so intently, or what are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stood still. This stopped them. This stopped their walk. They stood still with sadness on their faces. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in recent days?" "What things?" he asked. "The events involving Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "This man was a prophet, powerful in speech and action before God and all the people. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping he was the one who would redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's the third day since these things took place. Furthermore, some of our women amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who'd said that Jesus was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had described, but him they did not see." Jesus opened the Scriptures, and then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, how slow are your hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was written in all the Scriptures about himself. Acts 17, verses 2 through 4, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he declared. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few leading women. Acts chapter 3, verses 15 through 26. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses of the fact. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know has been made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given him this complete healing in your presence. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but in this way God's fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn back so your sins can be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus, the Christ, who's been appointed for you. Heaven must take him until the time comes for the restoration of all things, which God announced long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him in everything he tells you. Everyone who does not listen will be completely cut off from among the people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have proclaimed these days, and your sons of prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers. When he said to Abraham, through your offspring, all families on the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And lastly, Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately about Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him in and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When Apollos resolved to cross over to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On his arrival, he greatly aided those who by grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public debate, proving by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I don't know if you saw it, but over and over and over again in those scriptures, you'll see that the followers of Jesus truly believed that you could find out what you needed to know about Jesus from spending time in the Old Testament. Every time you read the word scriptures in that section, that means Old Testament writings, because they did not have a New Testament. So they are able to go into the synagogues and argue and debate with the spiritual leaders of that time using the scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Because Jesus taught them a brand new way to read scripture. He taught them to read scripture looking back for him in their present. He taught them that all scripture was valuable in the search for him. And that's one of the things that I lament about New Testament Christianity as it stands today. Because in a lot of ways, we choose to discount the Old Testament, don't we? We look at Old Testament writings and say, that was Old Testament. We're New Testament people, and we live New Testament lives. And we discard all of the foreshadowing, all of the wisdom, all of the great teachings, and all of the blessings that exist in the Old Testament. Because Apollos and because Paul so well knew the scriptures, they were emboldened and empowered by their knowledge of Christ. And it was the same scriptures that the priests and the scribes had been studying all of their lives and had missed out on all the foreshadowing. But as New Testament Christians today, we are blessed to be able to go back into the Old Testament and see Jesus as he intended us to see him. And I just want to give you just one real quick example of something that I found extremely interesting from this section of Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23. In Matthew chapter 2, you'll see Matthew chop that chapter up into three parts. And in each part, he ends it with a prophecy. At the end of Matthew chapter 2, he concludes with this prophecy that you will not find in your Bible. You will not find it. There's no footnote in your Bible to deal with Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. You'll have to do some work to find out how he would be called a Nazarene. And to me, this is one of the most interesting and maybe even humorous prophecies about Jesus. Because to understand how he would be called Nazarene, you have to back up to books of the Bible like Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where it says that a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then you have to realize that Nazareth didn't exist during Old Testament times, but after it was named, its name actually meant root city. Because Nezer means roots, and then Nazareth is a form of that, and Jesus was born in root city. And on top of that, if you turn to the book of Jeremiah and you read the language that Jeremiah uses there for Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 5, you'll see Jeremiah talk about Jesus being a stick risen up, or a branch of the family of David. And then you can turn to chapter 33 and verse 15 and find similar language in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, or chapter 6 and verse 12, when you'll see the stick imagery of Jesus over and over and over again. So when Matthew said he was spoken by the prophets, he's talking about multiple teachings of the prophets. Number one, that Jesus would be despised and rejected because he comes from Nazareth, which was a Roman stronghold. And also, as the root, he comes from the sticks, basically. He comes from this stick city. And there's all kinds of fascinating language in the Old Testament that brings about this picture of Jesus, and it makes it more full. What Jesus taught his disciples is that reading Scripture is like looking into a mirror. And at the same time, which we'll talk about next week, looking through a telescope. Looking through a telescope because the lens of Scripture takes what feels far away and it brings us close to us. But looking through a mirror because a relationship with Jesus forces us to see ourselves in a new way. Cameron Alsop, where are you at? Raise your hand. Where are you? Is Cameron Alsop in here? Cameron, I need you to come up. Cameron and I had an agreement about a year and a half ago that one day he would come up and participate in a message. And today I'm calling you out, brother. I'm calling you out. I need you to sit in this chair. Sit in this chair just for a second. And what I'm going to have you do, kind of hold this mirror. This is a good exercise for you. You're going to like this. Sit in that chair, and I just want you to stare at yourself in that mirror. All right? Why is that so funny? All right, don't look at anything else. Stare at yourself the whole time. Because here's the deal. Those of you who are parents, when you had your first child, you learned a lot about yourself, didn't you? That relationship with that child taught you how selfish you were, how truly unselfish you could be. It taught you that some things were gross, but you could get through them, right? It taught you that baby food is bad. Your relationship with your husband and wife, man, how much is that exposed to you? How much has that taught you about yourself? Those of you who have a true best friend, in your relationship with your best friend, much of who you are is exposed. And a relationship with Jesus Christ is like staring at yourself in a mirror. How many of you would like to do this exercise? How many of you would like to take 3 or 4 minutes just looking at their own selves in a mirror? To be honest, most of us wouldn't. And would you be surprised that statistically, people who look at themselves more often in a mirror, actually feel worse about themselves than people who choose not to look at themselves in a mirror? I'm going to end your suffering. Yeah. I did not forget, brother. How was that? Beautiful. It was beautiful? I'm going to leave this right here. Maybe it'll make some of you uncomfortable. I don't know. But Just as an image, we'll have a few images that we'll have on stage over the next few weeks, and we'll leave this mirror up in the front. I don't know about you, but when I look in a mirror, I see flaws, especially if the lighting's good, right? I really like it when I look in the mirror and I'm not wearing my glasses. Like, I forgot to wear my glasses, and I stand up in front of the mirror, and it's like, oh, I'm wrinkle-free today. Somebody ironed me overnight. You know? This is the blemishes aren't really there, but then I put the glasses on, and I was like, and I'm back, right? So you really begin to see flaws when you look at yourself in the mirror, but also when you look at yourself in the mirror, you find other things too, right? I've got a scar that exists. It's under my chin right here. And when I see that, I'm reminded of my family because that happened when I was with family. And I've got a chipped tooth from a funeral that I went to when I was 12 years old. And I did not want my mom to hairspray me because I thought that was for girls. And I tried to dodge it right into a ceramic sink. And so I chipped my tooth. And there's all kinds of things that I see when I look in the mirror that also tell stories. And this relationship with Jesus, as we look into that mirror, it should tell us a story. And we'll get deeper into that next week. What is it really like to look at the man in the mirror according to the stories that he told as we look both through the telescope and through the mirror? And Jesus' apostles and disciples knew that. And us, as the people of God, we need to know that. So what we're going to do is take the last 10 minutes and we're going to look at a few stories that serve as a telescope revealing Christ to us. So we'll go backwards to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll start in the Garden of Eden. And just to set the scene, God gave his people in the garden one rule, right? Don't eat of this fruit. As long as you don't eat this one particular fruit, everything will be good between us. You will live here. I will sustain you. Our relationship will be complete. Some of us would kill to go back to that, wouldn't we? I mean, we would love for life to be so simple. Just a fruit. Man, with all the things that I struggle with, if all I had to worry about was one piece of fruit, I can't even stop eating bread. If I only had one piece of fruit to worry about, life would be so good. But if there's only one thing to worry about, that's all we ever seem to worry about, isn't it? We're good at finding the one thing and obsessing over that. And as we know, Satan tempts Adam and he tempts Eve to take this fruit, and they both make a horrible choice. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see God say this: I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God in that moment made a prophecy, and he told us, you need a champion. Because of this choice, you need a champion. Because now you have incurred a debt which you and your offspring can no longer pay. And so God prescribes Jesus as the answer in that very moment. And throughout Scripture, again and again and again, we'll see the same exact thing play out. Because after Adam and Eve, there's Cain, right? There's Cain, and then there's Noah, who we see as a good guy who got in a really bad mess after the boat gets back on shore with his son. And we have the Tower of Babel, and we have Lot, and we have his children, and again we get to having kings, and the kings do the same thing. They choose themselves over God again and again. And the story recurs and it recurs and it recurs, and it tells us we need a champion. So God calls out Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And Isaiah says, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We'll give you a sign, and that sign will be that God will be with you. You bruised, healed people. Anybody ever had a bruised heel? I've had a bruised heel. You bruised, healed people hobbling along on your spiritual walk. Because you cannot walk straight. I will come down and be not around you, but with you. Because you need a champion. And then in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 1, Matthew says, this is the genealogy of Jesus. The actual word there is this is the Genesis of Jesus. And then in verse 18, he takes the same word, except for in your Bibles, maybe it says origin. And Matthew brings about a new Genesis story for us, a new beginning. And origin is a great word because what origin does is origin takes all of your family history. It takes all the people that exist in your life and have made you who you are. When a counselor asks you, tell me about your family of origin, they're not asking you who your mother and father was. They're asking you to tell them your family history. And Matthew begins to take the family history of Jesus and this new beginning and unearth it. Because he believes that if we can know our origin through Christ, we can know ourselves. We can know that Jesus teaches that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Even as we teach, if you ain't first, you're last. We can know what God means by this. And on top of that, I want you to look at the name Jesus in and of itself. It would have been pronounced Jehoshua. Jehoshua. And I want you to take those two words and look at how they fit. Because Matthew would tell us that it means the Lord saves. When you look at the name Jehoshua, broken down to Yeshua for people who wanted to say it faster, and then translated and translated until it became Jesus, and now Jesus in our language, it started off as a combination of Jehovah and Shua, which means God saves. So when we say Jesus saves, we're really being redundant. We're saying Jesus saves, saves. All you have to do to say Jesus saves is say Jesus. Because in that cross and resurrection, as Jesus hangs there and says, it is finished, he has done the saving. The salvation is there for us. And we can know all that is forward by looking at all that is behind. And starting at the end, we can come to the beginning of our lives. Because here's the thing. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin, that he might become our righteousness. When we look in that mirror, we cannot deny that we have sinned. And to sin just means to fail. That when it comes to making ourselves right, we have failed. And not just once, but again and again and again and again. And again, and to those of us who have failed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we look through the telescope, and we see that God has come near just when we needed a champion. And some of us still need a champion today. Some of us still need to take hold of Old Testament promises and New Testament truths and admit that we have failed. And we've not clothed ourselves in Christ in baptism. And we've not accepted our champion. And some of us need to accept that champion. And some of us need to get back behind that champion. We need to take a good look in the mirror and place Jesus back in the forefront of our lives. And some of us need to take the words of Matthew 28, verses 16 and 18 in hand. Meanwhile, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain Jesus had designated. They saw him and worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always until the end of the earth." If we don't fit in the first two categories, we surely fit in the third. We have a calling and a mission to share the glory of Christ with others in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Wherever you're at, if you have a need, we invite you to come and worship and ask for prayer as we sing together.